Just a little bit of a recap. I'm going to take a look at the four steps that are involved in keeping peace amongst Christians, if you will. Pastor Dan did a good job with this. I just want to remind us, this is not just a one-time teaching, but this is something we need to apply to our lives and live by it on a daily basis. So, step one, if somebody has personally offended you, me, us, we're supposed to go to him or her one-on-one. Not gossiping, not talking behind their back. You may have somebody that's a confidant, somebody you trust, someone that you know that it's not going to go any further. I believe that God would bless that. Asking them, because they're mature in the Lord, you know, what do I do? And hopefully they'll remind you of these things. But if we've been hurt, we're supposed to go to them. Before we get all ruffled and get all mad and get all upset, maybe we misunderstood. Maybe what we're rolling around in our head is not at all what they meant in the situation. So that's the quickest and the easiest way to dispel anything that's going on in our head. So we go in one-on-one with them. And Scripture says if they listened, then we've gained a brother or a sister, and as well as the restoration of that individual. Because hopefully we get a chance to talk to them about how much it hurt, and hopefully that's a reminder for them to not gossip themselves. Step two, if they won't listen, we are to take two or three people, right, besides ourselves, take another person or a couple people, but with respectable Christian walks. Not somebody that just agrees with you. That's easy to find. But people that you know will give you proper counsel. And you take that to that person. That's your approach. And again, if they listen, all is gained. All right, so two steps so far at making sure there's peace amongst the brethren. Step number three, if they do not listen after the second attempt with witnesses, we are to bring the matter before the leadership of the church and let them pray and decide the best solution, the best path to be able to take. And when it says bring it before the church, that doesn't mean we start spreading it all around in the church. It means that we come in, see one of the pastors and say, you know, what the situation is and get some counsel from them and see, they can see, look, you've already made a couple steps here in the process of trying to make this right. Then maybe we need to set an appointment with that individual and talk to them and see if we can reconcile it so that there's peace amongst the brethren. And then finally, it says if they won't listen, even when you take this to them again, they're to be treated like a heathen or a tax collector. How much do you guys like paying taxes? You get the idea of what he's talking about here. But the heathen, that means somebody has not given their life to Jesus. So that means that when they've gotten godly counsel from and loved in the process and trying to figure out what's going on, and then they get godly counsel and they won't even listen to the godly counsel, they're to be treated as a heathen or a tax collector. And that would translate basically to somebody that really has no meaningful relationship with the Lord. Because if you and I have a meaningful relationship with the Lord and someone confronts us and we realize that we've hurt them, that should make us hurt. That should make us say, you know, maybe I said it wrong. Maybe I said it in an accusing manner. But I need to go. I'm sorry, you know. I'm sorry. And what do I need to do to make that right? Now, when he talks about the heathen here, the Jew had nothing to in spiritual that was spiritually in common, if you will, with the Gentile. They wouldn't eat with them for the fear of defilement. Now that's harsh. That's harsh. That means if somebody is caught in something that they shouldn't be caught in, and you go to them You try to work it out, and you bring it before the church, and basically they say, I don't care. I don't care what you guys say. I didn't write it, but it says, be careful about hanging out with them. They're to be excommunicated, so to speak, if you will, from the fellowship of the saints. Now, understand the heart of God. The heart of God is not to try to drive them nuts or make it worse. The hope is when they realize they've lost fellowship with people they've met and that they love and that they care about, they'll realize how severe this is, and they will repent again because they miss the fellowship of their friends and their family at that fellowship. That's the steps that we're supposed to take. Hopefully, prayerfully, we never have to get to step four. That somewhere in the process, we just kind of take care of it before we get all mad, before we get all angry. Because the enemy, you know as well as I do, he loves to get in there. He loves to tell you lies. He loves to stir things up. He loves to make us think it's worse than it really is. So by this process, we can take care of that. So it's pretty serious business. But let me read something to you that I feel kind of sums this up. Out of 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as it is not even named amongst Gentiles. Now, that would be sexual immorality going on in the church. And it's not even, I mean, it's beyond what's going on to those who don't even know Jesus, right? And here's, he explains it. He says that a man has his father's wife. Now I'll let you mull that over for a little bit. And then in verse 2, and it says, and you are puffed up. You're puffed up. And you have not rather mourned. He's talking to the church here. He's going, and you are rather puffed up. You've not even mourned that he has done this deed among and might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent from the body, but present with the Lord, present in spirit, I have already judged as though I was present. Paul, it wasn't a hard thing for Paul. Once he got to this stage and he was down to the fourth step, it wasn't a hard decision for him. He was bound by the scripture to do what needed to be done. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, you might go, wow. I actually prayed that prayer for my brother. And after he became a Christian, I told him that I'd said that prayer. And he was like, what? You prayed that prayer for me? I didn't pray it because I didn't love my brother. I prayed because I love my brother. He had suffered with alcoholism a lot of his life, made a lot of mistakes. And I would have much rather seen him accept Jesus Christ and die on the spot and know that I would be with him for eternity than for him to go the rest of his life and never give his heart to Jesus Christ. That's the heart. You know, that's the goal. And I'm blessed to say he did give his life to Jesus Christ, and he's serving in his church as an elder. So God has done a miraculous thing in that life. There's always hope where Jesus Christ is concerned. So, as Christians, we're supposed to handle our differences before they get to court. We're supposed to handle them amongst the believers. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 4 says, dare any of you, having a matter against a brother, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you as Christians, are you unworthy to judge in these smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Let that stick for a little while. We're going to judge angels. When you picture an angel, don't you pick them a whole lot more righteous and holy than us? We're going to judge angels. It says, how much more so then the things that pertain to this life? If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are the least esteemed by the church to judge them? In other words, would you take people that are in the world to judge spiritual matters? Sometimes we're forced into that, aren't we? Because we live in a world of litigation. But Christians are supposed to handle these things outside of court, if at all possible, and not let it go to that, to be able to talk these things out. And he's saying, even amongst the Christian church, would you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? What does that mean? Well, that means you don't just grab a Christian you think will agree with you. It means you go with somebody who knows the Word of God and who will do what needs to be done to take care of the situation. All summed up in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, starting in verse 9. I want to read something to you. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Hate what's evil. Abhor what's evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in prayer. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now, that patience in tribulation, we've all failed at that, haven't we? In the middle of a trial, and it's not done in a day or it's not done in a week. And I know some of you have to be sitting here in the middle of a trial that's lasted years. And you don't know when God's going to answer that. But he says for us to be patient in tribulation. And we want to say, well, I've been waiting 10 years. Isn't that enough? Well, if all things work together for good, Romans 8:28, then we need to keep holding on, whether it's 10 years or 15. And I know some of you have been praying for your kids for 10 years, 15 years, maybe even longer. But don't give up. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things. In other words, don't think you're something. You know, that really gets in our way. It's when pride gets in our way and we think we're better than someone else. We're not. We've all sinned and fallen short. We're all sinners, saved by the grace and the mercy of God. That kind of puts us all into one classification, doesn't it? Sinners saved by grace. So not to be high-minded about anything. And then it says, repay no one evil for evil. Well, yeah, but I want my pound of flesh. One thing I've noticed is if somebody hurts us, the enemy tries to come in and say, you need to hurt them at least as bad as they have hurt you. Maybe even a little more. And sometimes we feel like, well, we can't give it up if they don't repent. We can't give it up if they don't change. We push it all back on them. But that's not what the Lord is saying. We don't repay evil for evil. As Christians, we have a God that's got the strength and got the intelligence far beyond all the psychiatrists in the world. And if we go to Him, He can give us the ability to forgive. And it may be a big ask for some of us. I'll never forgive. But God can give us the power and the ability to forgive. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. Let it go, and I will repay. Let God take care of that other individual. He'll do it much better. Now, some of you are going, yes. But that's not what will probably happen. Because God loves that other person that's being mean. God loves that other person who has hurt you. And He loves them as much as He loves you. So He'll probably go into that person's life and arrange something in their life till one day they wake up and go, I did this to somebody else. So that's what He means. Put it on the altar, give it to Him. He will take care of that. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, do what? Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now we got it. Now we got it. Now we're getting somewhere, right? That's not exactly what that means. I don't know if anybody has got the exact handle on this phrase, but many of the commentators will say that in those early communities like that, they had one central fire, usually in the center of town. And so everybody would come in and take some coals, and they would take it back to their place, their house, and they would start a fire. And so heaping coals on someone's head was they usually had a big old pan, metal pan of some kind, that they'd put on their head. And, you know, they would put it all on the pan, lift that thing up on their head, take it back to their hut, their house, their whatever they were living in. So if you were going to heap coals on his head, you're not hurting him. You're actually blessing him. In other words, Christians, we're always supposed to be kind. Don't you hate that sometimes? I say that tongue in cheek. But sometimes we just don't want to be kind. We don't want to forgive. Not until we're sure that that person has paid for it. That's not up to us. It's really not up to us. It's up to God. Now, it's important also because this comes right on the heels of the disciples arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest. He says, guys, you've got it all wrong. Now, we turn to the topic of divorce and remarriage. And Pastor Dan said he would take over for me right here at this place. All right, guys, please look at verses 1, 2, and 3 of Matthew 19. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And of course, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them there. Now I got to stop here for a moment. And that is, as long as you're semi-perfect, people will hang out with you. If you're a meal ticket, people will hang out with you. If you're always kind and you're always gracious and you're always forgiving, people will hang out with you. But if you've got ADHD, people, after a while, they're going to kick you to the curb. If you have any other kind of abnormality in life, people will get tired of you. And all of a sudden, you'll feel them kind of just backing up out of that friendship or out of that relationship. They loved Jesus for a while. For a while. Who would not love Jesus? Even in the flesh, gosh, he's providing everything. You don't have to have health insurance because if you're hanging around Jesus, he'll just touch you or you hit his robe by accident and all of a sudden you can see again. You're all right again. COVID doesn't matter anymore. You're okay. And then when he fed people, he just took a little bit and made a bunch out of it so everybody could have something to eat. Who wouldn't want to follow him around? I will say this, guys, if a friend is a friend, they're a friend. And if they're really a friend, they'll still be a friend with all your quirks and with all your weirdnesses. Because if they're only friends when you're perfect, that's really not a friendship. If they're only your friend until someone that can offer more comes along, then they're really not your friend. At least not a good one. Okay, so they're following him around, and he did what? What did he do with them? He healed them. Of course I'm going to follow. If Jesus was outside today and he says, any of you in here that want to come out and be healed, would you not go? Even if you're feeling halfway decent? We don't know what's really going on inside of us, do we? I'd go. I wouldn't miss that opportunity. But look at verse 3. And the Pharisees, the religious caste of the time, who would not accept him and misrepresented God all the time by their actions, the Pharisees also came to him. But look at their motivation. Here's their motivation: testing him. You ever had anybody trying to catch you in something doing wrong? They're just waiting for you to mess up, or at least you feel that way. You feel like you're being judged all the time, and you feel like somebody's just waiting for you to mess up so they can go, you call yourself a Christian. That's what they're trying to find Jesus. They're trying to find him in saying something he shouldn't say, making a mistake. So here's what they ask him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That's important. You get the second part of that. Is it lawful? It's from the Pharisees, guys. You'd know right then if that question come up. Something's a little wrong. They were hoping for him to give them a bogus answer. They're hoping for him to say something that goes against the Torah, that's going against the law of Moses, that's going against everything that they believe in, so that they can say, see, you're a false God. You're pretending. You're not real. You're fake. People were divided on this subject, just like they are today. One can't believe that a man could divorce his wife for virtually any reason that displeased him. The other believed that divorce could only happen in the case of adultery. And the Pharisees knew that whichever way Jesus answered, one of those factions was going to disagree with him. Right? He knew this crowd was split. They knew the crowd was split, so they knew that whichever way he answered, there was going to be some who don't like the outcome. And I would venture to say it's probably not any different this morning. This is hard. This is a difficult thing. We live in a sinful, fallen world. But Jesus says, I want to remind you of the original plan. They're saying, hey, you know, Moses told us we could. Moses told us that we could just give them a certificate of divorcement and send them on their way. And he's basically saying, but that was not the plan. So he answered them in verse 4. He says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, guys, I hate the... you know what? It's not political. It's biblical. Male and female. It's simple. I don't mean to offend anyone, but by the same token, taking and doing what God told people not to do offends me. not the person. We can love people regardless of what they do. But to have such disregard from the Lord and make it a thing to where it's got, you divide nations over these kinds of things. God makes it pretty clear what it is. He makes it pretty clear what a male is and what a female is. And then in verse 5, and he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, there's lots of ways I can go into talking about a husband and a wife becoming one flesh. But I hadn't really thought of this much until I went over this one more time and I read that. And I thought, what's one very, very physical example of a husband and wife becoming one flesh? It's a baby. It's a baby. People of the same sex cannot have a baby. What would happen to the world population if everybody decided to go that direction? One generation, two generations? There'd be no more kids. There'd be no more babies. We would self-expire, so to speak. And God makes it pretty clear here. So he says in verse 6, so then they are no longer two, but they are one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is from Genesis chapter 2. If you look closely again, he's saying that marriage is meant to be a heterosexual, monogamous union for a lifetime. That's what he means. He's saying, you know, that's the way it was supposed to be. You'll see it there in the next verse. And they said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? This is from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 and 2. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. Now, guys, I want you to see this. Some uncleanness. It's up to the man, according to these guys, it's up to the man to decide what that is in these ancient times that they were trying to say this was okay. And he's going to tell them, no, you've got this wrong. But if you look at that, he could say, hey, you didn't clean the bathroom this week. It's done. Here's your certificate. And we're done. Now, I think we all know that that means something a lot more serious. But it had deteriorated over the years. It had gotten to the point where it wasn't over a legitimate reason. It was for any reason. You know, he got a new wife. She's prettier than the old wife. He said, yeah. Here's your certificate, gone. See, that seems a little arbitrary to me. Any uncleanness. Let me say this. We're all unclean. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We're all unclean. Getting into a relationship that's supposed to last the rest of your life, if you think either one of them are going to be perfect, it's not true. They can't be. It's not in their genetic code. They're sinners who sin against God. Don't you wish when you were going through your marriage counseling or you were trying to get some help, somebody would tell you, don't do this unless you're in it all the way. And don't do this if you expect your spouse to be perfect 24/7 for the rest of their life. The person that you marry is going to change about every 10 years. Guys, you're going to be married to a new woman about every 10 years. She's going to look the same, but about every 10 years, she's going to be a new woman. And so are you, not a woman, but you're going to change. You're going to change about every 10 years. You're going to be a different person than you were. If you're 30, you're not the same person you were at 18 or 19. If you're 40, you're not the same person you were at 30. 50, 60, 70. And one of these days, you're going to get old enough, you look at each other and go, what happened? But if you look in the mirror, you're going to realize it happened to you too. It happened to you too. You know, what happens if she has a bad day? What happens if the husband has just had a bad day? What if that uncleanness is on the husband's part from sleeping with his other wives? Jesus helps us understand that that was not the original meaning. Look at verse 8. And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. The hardness of your heart. That will destroy any marriage. The hardness of your heart. Becky and I we celebrated our 53rd wedding anniversary this week. And I know it's a miracle that we're still together because she's been putting up with me for a very, very long time. We've been putting up with each other. And if you're not careful, you can let little things set in. And pretty soon it becomes all about you. You're not doing this for me. You're not doing that for me. You're not being nice to me. You're not being this. You're not doing. That's not what a marriage is about. Don't get married unless you realize you are agreeing to a lifetime of servanthood, men and women. When we stand before the Lord and we make those vows, we're saying, I'm in it. I'm in it to win it. I'm in it to win it, as Randy used to say all the time on American Idol. I'm sorry, that was a pagan reference, but anyway. Because if you knew that going in and you were fully in it at that point in time, it would make it so much more difficult to try to look for a way out. And it would also make you realize this attitude that I have has got to change because this is going to be a long journey if it doesn't change. Guys get attitudes. Girls get attitudes. Husbands and wives both get attitudes. If you're not careful, you find yourself nitpicking over how something is pronounced. Not that I have any experience with that. I mean, you can argue over which way you're going to turn, right or left. I promise you, your route to get to church is not the same one your spouse would take. I can almost promise you that. Why are you going this way? Why are you turning this way? I was driving the other day, and I was getting ready to switch lanes, and Beck was looking in the in the side mirror to make sure, you know, that I guess that I had looked, right? And I'm going, why? I looked, I'm driving, I know, I've got a rear view mirror, I saw. And then about 2 days later, I was doing the same thing. I did the same thing to her. She's getting ready to make a switch over to the other lane, and I'm like this. Can't see for the reflection off my head. She couldn't see what was going on. What I'm saying is we're both sinners, right? And if we don't apply love, and if we don't apply grace, and we don't apply mercy, and let me say this, I don't care who you are, the man or the woman, you are not always right. You are not always right. The sooner you accept that, being always right is control. It's control. And so you got to ask yourself, why do I feel the need to want to control everything around me? That's the real root problem. It's not each other. Maybe it could have been a childhood thing that went on. Maybe it's just insecurity. Maybe it's whatever. But we feel like we got to control everything in the environment around us so that we feel safe. But we are safe in Jesus. So we can put that back on the altar and leave it alone. Well, let me get back to this. Okay, in verse 9 he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife," now this is the part that's going to sting a little, "whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another one commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Only allowed because of the hardness of your heart." It had been so distorted. Notice verse 9. God restored the original plan. Well, Jesus restored the original plan. One legitimate reason, one biblical legitimate reason given for divorce, and that is adultery by one or the other. Not speculated adultery, but something that can be substantiated. Pretty harsh what he says, what happens, and what we're guilty of if we don't follow that. But there's hope. Look at verse 10. It says, "His disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to get married.'" Ah, you got it. Not just the man, it's the woman. If they don't understand the terms of this, stay single. That's what he's saying. What they're saying is, well, if you got to love them for the rest of your life, wouldn't it be better off not to marry them in the first place? That's what they're asking him. And he, you decide. But it should give us all pause when it comes to marriage or considering marriage. It really should. It should make us stop and think. Can you imagine how fewer divorces there would be if men and women took this seriously before they got married? But it shows us how common it had become even at that time. And it's very common even amongst Christians today. But he also tells them there are very few people who can get through life without marriage. Look at verse 11, "But he said to them, 'All cannot accept this saying.'" In other words, not all can accept what I'm about to tell you. Not all can accept it, but only those to whom it has been given. "For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Now, Jesus has applied this to the eunuchs because they had no physical need for sex or marriage. And I'm going to use a word here now. If you have a kid that's in here that's young, you, I don't know, they probably heard it in school already. But to put it plainly, a eunuch was a man who had been castrated. They would put them to take care of the women's things and for obvious reasons. Now, I know it might be my weird sense of humor, but it seems to me that Jesus is saying these men who can't manage staying with one wife for the rest of their lives, you do have a choice. You can cut it all off if you want. I want to close with this. Now, I'm sure there's some of us here saying, well, what do I do now? I've already violated that. I didn't do it exactly the way the Lord wanted me to. That's called sin. And we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I do not believe that there is one sin greater than another sin. If we're missing the mark, we're missing Jesus. So, now let me go on. I think it's better if I share with you what the Lord has here. Adultery is sin. And for those who can't go back and undo things, you need to know that God looks at the heart. He has always looked at the heart. People make mistakes. We all make mistakes. I am convinced if there is true confession, if there is true repentance, and truly accepting the Lord's forgiveness, I believe you're forgiven. What did he tell Mary Magdalene when they were stoning her to death at the end? Go and sin no more. But not before he had all the men who were circled around ready to throw rocks. Told them all, if you're without sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. We'll give you a place of honor because you're without sin. So you go ahead and throw the first stone. And as that began to ruminate in these guys, they've been, well, that's not me. I've messed up. You can almost hear the rocks go, dropping in the dust and in the ground. And he says, who are your accusers? And she goes, they're not here anymore. They're not there. And what did he say? I don't accuse you either. Rise and sin no more. But isn't that the case for all of us? Put away whatever sin you're struggling with and don't sin anymore to the best of your ability. A new, fresh life that God offers to us. And I'm going to close with this. If you're not truly repentant and you're not willing to be faithful, Jesus has given you an alternative, although it may be somewhat painful. You can put that together. Let's pray.